Be so thankful that God gives us victory through Christ. I mean, He saved us. One day He's going to glorify us. But He didn't just snatch us out of this world when we got saved. He's not only given us a job, but He's allowed us to have victory as we do that job for Him. You know what the problem is that we get in the way. We have victory. We just get in the way of it. You know, I heard about a preacher. He was got a note from somebody in the congregation and just saying how much that he loved his, that this person loved his preaching and how it really touched them. And the pastor was sharing this with his wife. And he finally stopped and he had this little glint in his eye and he looked at his wife and he asked her this question. He said, "How many truly great preachers do you think there are in this world?" And she looked across the table and she said, "One less than you think." All right? And that's the honest truth. The truth of the matter is, we look at pride and we disdain it in everybody else's life, but we harbor it in our own. I want to take your Bibles this evening and turn it to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In just a couple of weeks, we are going to have Jerry Savinsky in to preach a week-long revival service. We call it a revival service, as though we can schedule when God's going to allow the Holy Spirit to show up. Now, you say, "Well, why do you do it if you have such disdain?" I don't have disdain. I'm looking forward to it. But I think that if we think we can just bring somebody in, we can meet for a week, and revival is going to happen, we have a terrible, terrible view of the working of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot conjure up or manufacture revival. As a matter of fact, we can't do anything really to cause revival. But there are some things that we can do to prevent revival. You know, I say there's not anything. We can certainly pray. And that's not any small thing. But for the next couple of Sunday nights, I'm going to look at some hindrances to revival. Now, I want you to get this idea of what revival is. Sometimes we think a revival is a great awakening. We confuse those two so often that we have in our mind that anytime there's a great moving of the Holy Spirit and people are getting saved, then revival has hit. No, that is a great awakening. That is when lost people are coming to the Savior. And that's a glorious thing. But I believe that a great awakening is always the result of a revival in the hearts of God's people. You see, there has to be a movement of God's people and the Holy Spirit moving through them to reach out to the lost in order to share the gospel. And so we also often mistakenly think that revival starts in the church and it spreads through wildfire through the community. But that's not true either. Revival starts with individuals that get a burden to see God working in their life. Not the life of somebody down the pew, not the life of some co-worker or a loved one, but ourselves. And when we will come to the place where we must have God working in our lives, when we cannot stand to be separated from that communion with God, then we will start to see a touch of revival. I've heard it recently said that if we can live without God, we will. I believe one of the greatest hindrances to revival is what we talked about already, that thing called pride. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." Did you catch that? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride. There's a comma there, not evil pride, although pride is evil. We think God just doesn't like when I boast. Or we may think God's not very happy when I put myself above other people, when I esteem myself better than others. That might be a a way to say it, but isn't that really kind of soft-pedaling what the Bible says? No. God doesn't just not like when you have pride in your life. He says he hates that pride. That's powerful language. Now, make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying God hates the person that's prideful. God loves us. But does that mean that he loves our sin? No. No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, again in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him." And the very first thing that he lists is a proud look. So make no mistake about it. Pride is something that the Lord abhors. He hates it. And the truth of the matter is, so do we, as I mentioned earlier, when it's in somebody else. When somebody comes across and says, "Well, I could do this," or "I'm probably the best person you've ever met that could do that," you think to yourself in the world, who are you and who do you think you are? But yet, we have no problem setting ourselves down at the most favored seat at the table, like the Pharisees. I heard tell of a young woman that went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin, and I need your help. I come to church on Sunday, and I just can't help but to think that I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not think that, but I can't help it, and I want your help with it." The pastor simply replied, "Don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake." I'll tell you, God can have a way to humble us when we will not humble ourselves. I want you to look with me at verses 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery..." I'm sorry, let's go back up to verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This is a powerful passage of Scripture. And I will tell you, as we enter this passage of Scripture, we are immediately thrown into a theological minefield. I just want you to know that. One that I fear has claimed the theology of many and has been the cause of schisms and isms, perhaps than any other passage of Scripture. You see, this little small pericope of Scripture, this little extract, is the epicenter and originator of numerous misinterpretations. So many, in fact, that someone once said it is enough to afflict serious students of the Bible with intellectual paralysis. Now, I don't think it's that difficult if we just look at it and see what God tells us it says. But when we look at verse 7 especially, it speaks of this self-emptying, or what is commonly called the kenosis of Christ. Some make this a mere skenosis, which is a covering rather than an emptying, meaning that his deity was only veiled but was not really limited in any meaningful or essential way. Others think the self-limitation was real, but it was very inconsequential. A third view holds that the living Word, the Logos, in becoming man, retained full possession of his divine attributes, and that the kenosis consisted in his merely acting or pretending as if he did not possess them. And then some go even further by asserting that he gave up all the divine attributes so that deity was stripped down to nothing but a bare essence. Let me tell you one last one. There are those who regard the kenosis as having taken place wholly within the earthly life of the man, Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, all of these are terribly inaccurate of what the true kenosis is. we're not going to take time this morning, but you've got to have some hermeneutical guidelines and boundaries when you study the Bible to make sure you come up with that which is accurate. You know, you've got to have a historical, a contextual, and a literal interpretation of the Scripture. If your first impulse is to allegorize, you're going to end with terrible, terrible theology. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Bible ever allegorize? Yes, absolutely. We don't have to guess. Oftentimes, the Lord will say, it has been said, and He gives a parable. It's a story. I want you to look again at verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. Does God have a form? Boy, that's a lot of blank stares. All right, we'll go ahead and back, and I was going to fast forward through some of this, but I think it's important when we talk about being in the form of God. That word form is the Greek word morphe, and it's defined by Strong's Concordance as the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, just like you would expect a word form to be defined. Okay, so no surprise there. Maybe you're wondering what form God has. Now, we know from Scripture that God is a spirit, right? John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. 1 John 1:18, 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. So then are we to take that meaning literally? We said that no man has seen God at any time, yet we read that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up into the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. And we have the cry of the prophet Isaiah, woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, or of Micah, when he prophesied to Ahab and Jehoshaphat that he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So, who or what did these men see? I wonder if they could have seen the Son existing in the form of God. That form which strikes the vision and gives an outward form, but also something that was truly indicative of God's inner nature and invisible substance. So Christ is God in form, which really speaks to His pre-incarnate existence. Not just the essence of God, but God in every aspect. He is God. Just as in every aspect, He took the form of a servant. No one ever argues that He was not a servant in every sense, but yet there still remains an argument against His deity using the very words that affirm His deity. The word form is used emphatically to reinforce the deity of Jesus Christ. And so God in form in every aspect did not think equality with God was something that had to be stolen. One commentator said that this equality with God was so surely and incontestably Christ's own possession that He could, with royal anxiety, lay it aside for a season, for our sakes, being fully assured that it would return to Him once He had accomplished our redemption. I want you to think about that in comparison or contrast that with Satan, who did in fact count equality with God to be something that was stolen. Even as a robber tries to heist that which is not his own, being in the form of a servant, this son of the morning said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. but the only begotten Son, existing already in the form of God and possessing full equality with God, counted all of this not something to be robbed or stolen, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. I read about a man that was driving a car and suddenly was pulled over by the police. And in the space of less than a minute, there were six cars surrounding his car. And they had the deputy or the sheriff or whoever it was had gotten out. And there was about six men with guns surrounding his car, telling him to put his hands up and to come out of the car. I don't know how you do both of those at the same time, but if I had six guys with guns around my car, I would figure out a way. What had happened was he was reported as driving a stolen car. The problem was, it was his car. You see, it had been stolen about 3 weeks before then, and it had been listed on the stolen car form, and so when somebody ran that number of that plate, it came up as stolen. It was never taken off of that list of stolen vehicles, even though next or later that week his car had been returned to him. And so as he's driving around, he's driving a stolen car that belongs to him. You know, when he explained this to the police officers, they didn't drag him off to jail. They didn't arrest him. Why? Because that which was his was already his possession. The deity that Christ had was not robbery to take that, because it was already his. In verse 7, we're told that he made himself of no reputation. I want you to contrast that with our culture today. In 2006, thousands of American college students filled out a survey. They weren't told what it was, but it was actually the Narcissistic Personality Inventory, or NPI. It's a psychological evaluation that asks for responses to statements such as, I am an extraordinary person. I am more capable than other people. Everybody likes to hear my stories. And if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. That makes me laugh for my personal family reasons sometimes. The NPI has been given to college students for several decades now. And by looking at the changes in responses over time, a recent study shows a 30% increase in narcissism over the last 30 years. And even more striking, in the 1950s, 12% of teens agreed with the statement, I am an important person. In the 1980s, just 30 years later, 80% of teens agreed with that same statement. And by our own reckoning then, we live in an increasingly self-centered world. Those were old studies, and I wonder today, with the invention of Facebook and social media, which is a platform of narcissism, to what degree do we think everybody wants to know what we had to eat for supper 2 weeks ago? And to what degree do we think everybody cares whether or not I am tired? Do you understand? There is a narcissism that comes along with social media. There is a danger of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, because you think, boy, everybody cares about what I have to say. What was once seen as one of the deadliest sins, pride, is now embraced and cherished as essential to humans. Things such as embracing yourself and expressing yourself and promoting yourself. I was introduced very, very recently to a new phrase. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's called a humble brag. And what it is you're actually bragging while trying to appear humble. I only read one illustration, and it was enough for me to understand what they were saying. There was a realtor in California. I guess he was successful, and he put out on his Twitter feed, he said, I just realized, after living in this house for a year, I've only used one of the five showers. This must stop. Do you understand the hubris in that? The narcissism? Now contrast that to God Almighty, who humbles himself to become a man. Now, I'm not going to be disrespectful, but I want you to think for a second. First of all, I don't believe the Lord would ever use Twitter in the first place. But if anybody had a right to boast, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But could you imagine even contemplating in your mind that he would post something on a social media talking about what he has done for you? No, he's given it to us as in his eternal word. He never bragged or boasted about what he had done for all of mankind. Even on the cross, he didn't say, look what I'm doing for you. He could have. He had every right to. He's God Almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ could have bragged about how he has forgiven all the sins of all mankind for anyone that would put their faith and trust in him. But even as in his earthly ministry, as he was drawing people to himself, as he would talk to the woman at the well, it was never about elevating himself. It was about glorifying God, the Father. So Christ from eternity past is God in form and equality, but now he empties himself. Now, I think it's good to take just a second here and remember that Paul is not composing a theological treatise here, okay? He is instead pleading with this Philippian church to live their lives full of love for others, of self-forgetfulness. If you go back to verse 4, it's really the summary of what Christ did for us. It says, look not every man on his own things, but on every man also on the things of others. Isn't that the definition of Christ going to the cross? Christ demonstrates that when he left the glories of heaven, he did it for our sakes. He was looking, however, on the things of others. Verse 7 says that he made himself of no reputation. You know, I talked about social media, but it's not just on social media. We have this innate desire. It's part of the human condition that we want people to think the absolute best of us, no matter what. They can be God haters. They can be co-workers. They can be family. It can be a spouse, it can be a child. But we always want our best face forward. Oftentimes, it's not a real face. We're not willing to humble ourselves. Whether it's a discussion, a good, godly, intense discussion with your spouse, if it's friction at work with a coworker, we want to be seen as right. We want to be seen as the smart one. We want to be seen as the problem solver. We want to be lifted up in people's opinions and in their eyes. Think of the one that should be lifted up, who should be magnified and glorified, and yet he made himself of no reputation. It's quite a contrast there. When we think about our relationships, do we make ourselves of no reputation? We are a generation of resume builders. We are a society of wanting accolades for everything that we do. And yet Christ made himself of no reputation. That is the word, the Greek word kenosis. I believe it's seen in two amazing acts. The one described as kenosis, the other as taponosis. as we said, kenosis is when he emptied himself, condescending from God to humanity. But tapenosis is when he further humbled himself, stooping from humanity to death. The emptying is further exhibited from two distinct viewpoints. First, from the pre-existent state of Christ. He didn't consider being equal with God robbery. Why? Because he's God. You don't have to steal what you already own. We talked about that. And then we know that there are, certain limitations that he certainly did lay aside. Limitations that he had as a man. He grew weary. He grew hungry. Those are things that God would never experience if it were simply and only God. So we know that he's 100% man and 100% God. But it also allowed for all those exhibitions of divine power and knowledge which appeared during his earthly ministry, and at the same time doesn't change the idea or teaching of his kenosis, his emptying. And so God the Son didn't regard being equal with God something to be stolen like a thief, but with loving condescension, he emptied himself, taking a servant form. And as a result of this act, his whole earthly life became that life of a bondslave, one who serves. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And as this bondservant, he never did anything or speak anything or know anything by himself, but all is under the power and direction of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. So when we go back, when he stooped to that servanthood and that death, he did so not out of compulsion with all the sovereign free will of someone whose choices are limited only by his own holy and loving will. He emptied himself. And remember, he humbled himself. So go back to verse 5, if you will, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What is it saying? Christ's mindset was that of a servant willing to die for all of mankind. The mind of humility, this voluntary subservience that led him first to the incarnation and then to the cross. And it carries an important implication concerning what he was thinking through it all. It implies a certain self-consciousness throughout all the changes occurring during the incarnation. Listen, this is not a mindset that I think we as Americans are familiar with. After all, he knew while on earth of his pre-existent state. He said in John 8:14, "I know whence I came and whither I go." Drawing near to the hour of his death, he declares his own eternal purpose by saying, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." It wasn't a surprise to him. And it shows, once again, perfectly his humility. We can read illustration after illustration. Some of them make us laugh. Some of them make us think. I'm going to read an extended illustration. It's not real long, but it's from Andrew Murray's Humility. And it's really referring to 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And we talked a little bit about that this morning, which says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." And it finishes up in verse 10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." instead of simply enduring it, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he most gladly, or I'm sorry, talking about Paul there in 2 Corinthians, he most gladly gloried in it. Instead of asking for deliverance, he took pleasure in it. He had learned that the place of humiliation is the place of blessing, power, and joy. Virtually every Christian passes through these two stages in his pursuit of humility. In the first stage, he fears and flees and seeks deliverance from all that can humble him. Did you catch that? Not all that will help humble him will he go towards, but we want humility without going through the process. He has not yet learned to seek humility at any cost. He has accepted the command to be humble and seeks to obey it, though only to find out how utterly he fails. He prays for humility at times very earnestly, but in his secret heart, he prays more, if not in word, than in wish, to be kept from the very things that will make him humble. He is not yet so in love with humility as the beauty of the Lamb of God and the joy of heaven that he would sell all to procure it. In his pursuit of it and his prayer for it, there is still somewhat of a sense of burden and of bondage. Let me read two last sentences. It has not yet become his joy and only pleasure. He cannot yet say, "Most gladly do I glory in weakness. I take pleasure in whatever humbles me." I think not only do we have a false sense of humility, we may not do it to the extreme sense of this, I forgot what it was called now, the humble brag. We don't take it to that extreme. But we don't want true humility in our life because there's a high cost that comes along with it. Oh, but I'll tell you this, Christian. When you are close to Christ, when you have the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You know what that tells me? We can have the mind of Christ. We can have that humility. Now, the terrible thing about humility, just as soon as you think you've achieved it, you've lost it again. So it's not really an end goal or the end of a journey. It is the process of that journey in walking close with Christ. And as we walk with Him and as we are in His presence and we have His mindset, we will not help but to be humble. I think of a Savior who loved me enough to humble himself, to become man. That is condescension enough right there. But then the humiliation that he endured before he even got to the cross. You know, what he did for us not only redeems us, but it should be an example to us on how we should be treating others in our relationship. Let's read just a couple more verses. Let's start back. Actually, there's another verse I want to read. Philippians, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do you know if it's in strife or vainglory, it's not done in humility? We're told that every contention we have is a result of pride. And so, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I want you to think about the cataclysmic result that would have in our families, in our church, in our community, if at every turn we were putting others higher than ourselves, if we were humbling ourselves, if we were making ourselves of no reputation and looking for ways to build up others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that is where the message stops, but I cannot stop reading there. I am compelled to continue reading. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a good stopping place. It is God that will exalt not only Christ, God the Father, I'm saying, but God will lift you up. It is Him that will put that ray of sunshine on you when it's needed to perform a purpose or a function in His perfect plan. Let us not strive for first place, but instead let us make ourselves of no reputation and humble ourselves to be obedient to whatever it is God has for us. If we want revival, we must pursue humility. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we know you hate pride. That's very stark language. It's very harsh to our Western culture ears, who just downplay pride, soft pedal it, and minimize it. And oh God, I'm asking you tonight, would you throw a spotlight in our mind's eye, in those areas, in those relationships, in those parts of our lives that we have not humbled ourselves, that we are not walking with you, that we are not making ourselves of no reputation. God, we need revival. We must have it. If this country, if this world has any hope, Lord, it cannot start in the pews. Cannot start, really it can't start anywhere but from behind this pulpit. God, I pray that you will help not just me, but every man, every husband, every woman, wife, to esteem other better than ourselves. God, we need you tonight. Would you move in our hearts? Would you find a lodging place in our lives? Oh God, help us not to leave forgetting what manner of man or woman we are tonight, but help us to do something with the truth that you've given to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.